Tonight, we're going to talk about, and you may have never heard this before, and we'll explain as we go through the sermon, but the Gentile Pentecost. Gentile Pentecost. Now, of course, you know the Pentecost that we talk about in Acts chapter number 2, but there is a Pentecost that's taking place here in Acts chapter number 10. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at the book of Acts, you'd find that there is three different types of Pentecost that are in the Bible, and we'll go through those here in just a moment. But chapter number 10 is a very, very important chapter and turning point in missional history. This is where God is getting ready to fulfill the Great Commission by going to the uttermost parts of the world. God has saved Paul in Acts chapter number 9. And in Acts chapter number 10, things are transitioning where God is moving, not necessarily away, but he's moving from the Jewish nation, and he is now getting ready to do a missional ministry where the heart of God will be seen among all the nations of the world with the Gentile nations. When you look at the book of Revelation, you'll find that the word nation in the Greek text is the word ethnos. It's where we get our word ethnic from. When you look at the end of the story in the book of Revelation, you will see that all nations will be gathered. That is all ethnos, all ethnic groups will be gathered together around the throne of God. So Revelation tells us about the missionary heart of God, that God's purpose in fulfilling his glory throughout all the nations is actually comes to a climax as all the nations of the world gather together around the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb of God. And I'm glad I'm going to be there. Amen. I'm glad I'm going to be a part of one of those nations that'll be standing in the presence of God Almighty at the throne of God. Acts chapter 10 is such a pivotal portion in Acts. We are 10 years removed from Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's easy for you to remember because we're in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is 10 years removed when the Spirit of God has come down like a mighty rushing wind and the church has been established, and 10 years have passed now, and God is getting ready to do something fantastic, and he uses a man by the name of Cornelius. You open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 10 verse 1, where the Bible says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Verse 2, a devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, somewhere around 3 o'clock that would be, around the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to ask you to be seated. We're going to look at chapter 10 tonight. We'll probably break it into little pieces over the next week or so as we look at this great missional pivotal point in the book of Acts as we study as a journey begins for the church. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for this opportunity you've given us to come into your house. Oh, it's been worth it all already just to be here within your presence. And how it blesses my heart, God, that you can use us as insignificant as we all may be in this room. Lord, you have invited us, Lord, given us a grand invitation to partner with God on this great missional endeavor of worldwide evangelism. And Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for the progress that we have made thus far. Though at times we have probably disobeyed, and Lord, there's been times we've been out of your will, reluctant to move forward, yet, as Pharaoh said, you are still faithful, and you use us. God, we are so thankful for the favor of God that is upon us, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to look to you tonight in faith believing. God, that you are the God of heaven, you sit on a great big throne. Lord, you see all, you know all. And Father, you have called us, Lord, into this missional evangelism to win men and women and boys and girls to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that opportunity. And I pray, Lord, along the way that we would bless your holy name as we live our lives according to your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say with me, amen. Now, some people have described what takes place in Acts chapter number 10, the title that we have on the screen, the Gentile Pentecost. And all three times in the Pentecosts that are mentioned in the book of Acts, Peter is involved in all three of them. As a matter of fact, you remember in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 19, Jesus said, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There are three times that Peter used those keys to unlock the door to actually allow missional evangelism to enter into the world. As a matter of fact, we found in Acts chapter number 2, he used the key to open up the door of faith to the Jews. And we have the Pentecost that we know about, where the Spirit of God came rushing down like a mighty rushing wind. It was like a fire that fell upon them, and they began to speak the things of God. And thousands of souls were saved in Acts chapter number 2. Peter stands up and he begins to preach. He uses the keys of the kingdom and unlocks the door of salvation for the Jewish nation. In Acts chapter number 8, you find that Peter is using the keys again to minister the faith of God to the Samaritan people. Remember in Acts chapter number 8 that Philip had went down and a great revival was breaking out among the Samaritans, and Peter came along in that revival and began preaching and laying hands on people, and the gospel came to the Samaritan people. Again, Peter is using the keys to unlock the door for the gospel to go to Samaria. Not only do you see it with Acts chapter 2 with the Jews and Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, but now here in Acts chapter number 10, he opens up the door once again, and now the gospel is going to the Gentile nations. God is developing his plan, his outline in the book of Acts, where they are to go to first Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. God is developing this outline in the lives of his church. And there is three Pentecosts. And the Pentecost we see today is a pivotal moment in missional evangelism. Where, as I said, God's not moving away from the Jew, and he's not forsaking the Jew, but he's moving away from them in the sense that he is turning toward the Gentile nation. And he is making Jew and Gentile one at the foot of the cross. He's developing his church, and now 10 years removed from the Spirit of God empowering the church now is moving forward. The wind of evangelism has fanned the flame of missions, and now it's moved forward through the nations and is consuming men and women and boys and girls as God is adding to his church daily. And that fan of missional evangelism still has gone through our country. And today we stand here as redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We stand here today as the bride of Christ. We stand here today as God's mighty, massive church who's been washed in the blood. We are mighty with banners. We got the majesty of his blood. We've got the authority of his name. And we are like an army that is moving forward for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that, say amen. And so this is a pivotal moment in the life of the church. As I said, 10 years removed after Pentecost. And so here's what I'd like to do tonight. There's a lot here, and I'm going to try to take it inch by inch, because someone told me one time, inch by inch, it's a cinch. And so you can't eat an elephant all in one bite. You've got to take it in portions. And so tonight we're going to take this in portions as we look at Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter number 11 over the next couple Sunday nights. And what I want to do is I want to track this story in stages. And as we look at the stages, I'm hoping that we will get the essence of what's being taught here. There's some visions and there's some interpretation. There's a dietary thing that's going on here. And I want us to grab a hold of all these pieces, and I want you to really understand what God is trying to accomplish here in Acts chapter number 10. And so we're going to track the stages, and the first thing I want to call your attention to is a groping centurion. A groping centurion in verse number 1. The Bible says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Now he's a very important person for you to come to know as you study the book of Acts. Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Verse 2, very unusual, a devout man. One that feared God with all of his house. which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. The Bible says that this centurion lived in a place called Caesarea. Now, Caesarea, in its geography, is very important. It's a city about 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it's about 30 miles north of Joppa. You're going to find that Peter is located in that area 30 miles away. And 30 miles away from the man of God, God is doing something extraordinary. God is doing something wonderful. God is getting ready to change everything as he moves upon this heart of the man by the name of Cornelius. And here's what I see here. You never know what God's doing 30 miles away. We have absolutely no idea what God is doing today that may affect us tomorrow. God may be moving on somebody's heart today, many miles away. And he's inviting Parkway Baptist Temple to be a part of that dynamic endeavor. Peter has absolutely no idea what God is doing, but God is moving things around. And God is orchestrating a grand and glorious plan. And he's going to invite Peter to be a part of this. Joppa's 30 miles away. As a matter of fact, Caesarea is a very important city in biblical times. It was really the center of the Gentile presence there in Israel. There was a Roman army that was posted there. And Herod had turned Caesarea into a remarkable city. If you were to visit Caesarea during that time, you would find in the city, you'd find marvelous and grand buildings everywhere, decorated with art and decoration. There was a huge theater there. There was a large Colosseum that was there. Thousands of people were living there, and the Gentile presence was very pronounced in the city of Caesarea. It is here that God zeroes in on this city. Do you know this tonight? God's sovereign in the lives of people. If you believe that, say amen. God knows exactly what city to target on. God knew exactly who was there. God knew exactly who Cornelius was. And God knew strategically he had placed Peter in the right location at the right time. And God, in his omniscience, is going to use Cornelius here to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And God's going to change the heart of his apostle in a mighty way. Show him what it means to be missional in world evangelism. Acts chapter 10 takes us to a Roman barracks, and we're introduced to a very unusual man by the name of Cornelius. And the scripture has a lot to say about Cornelius here, but it's very unusual what is said about him. And as a matter of fact, I'm impressed tonight. I'm impressed as I read about Cornelius because verse 2 says there are four remarkable statements about him. I want you to hear this. Number one, he's a devout man. The Bible says he's a devout man. That is, on the surface, he is a righteous, moral individual. He's a devout man. The Bible also says that he fears God with all of his house. He has a God consciousness. He has a concept of God. He has an idea of God. He tells his children about God. And he fears God with all of his house. The Bible says he gives a good offering to the people. He gives alms. He's benevolent. He is full of grace. And he gives alms to the people. But the fourth thing, it says that he prays to God always. These are four remarkable statements about Cornelius. Because Cornelius is not saved. Cornelius, at this point, has never trusted Christ in the free pardon of sin. The Bible says he's a devout man. He fears God with all of his house. He gives a good offering to the people. And he prays to God always. He is a religious man. And undoubtedly, he is a kind man. But he's a lost man. He is on his way to hell. He is on his way to spend eternity absent from the very presence of God Almighty in an awful place that the Bible calls hell. And the scripture plainly teaches that this man may be religious, but he is still lost without Christ. And what we need to understand tonight as Baptists, we have to understand that all religions do not lead to God. All religions do not lead to God. There may be religious individuals that are, they are devout individuals. They even fear God with all of their house. They give offerings to the poor and to the needy, and they are benevolent. And they may even pray to God always. But all religions do not lead to God. There is only one way to God, not many ways to God. The religions of the world will say you can get to God through Islam. You can get through God through through Hinduism. You can get to God through Buddhism. You can get to God through the Jewish religion. You can get to God through all these different avenues. But ladies and gentlemen, there is only one avenue, and that avenue was paved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. There's one way and only one way that a man's going to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. If you believe it, I want you to give him praise and glory tonight. Amen. Amen. What's happening is we are living in a culture where, as Dr. Jerry Vines argues, he says we are living today in the days of a new tolerance. The view is that all religions are equal, equally the same, and they are fine if they work for you. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that all religions are not equally the same. There's a new tolerance. Now, there is a proper tolerance that all of us must have. There's a healthy tolerance. I'm glad that I live in a nation where we have religious freedom. You are free here to express your views. You are free here to worship whatever deity or God of your choosing. And I'm glad that God has allowed us to live in America where we have that religious tolerance. If you are the same, say amen if you know where I'm coming from. I'm glad we have that, but this new tolerance is a tolerance that is permeating our churches and the minds of our seminaries, where we are teaching that all religions are equal, that all religions are going to help you to get to God. Dr. Vines argues that. Dr. John MacArthur elaborates even further. He says, incidentally, tolerance is never mentioned in the Bible as a virtue, except in the sense of patience, forbearance, and long-suffering, in Ephesians 4, verse 2. In fact, the contemporary notion of tolerance is a pathetically feeble concept compared to the love Scripture commands Christians to show, even to their enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, there in Luke 6. When our grandparents spoke of tolerance, he writes, as a virtue, they had something like that in mind. The word once meant respecting people and treating them kindly, even when we believe they are wrong. But the postmodern notion of tolerance means we must never regard anyone else's opinions as wrong. Biblical tolerance is for people. Postmodern tolerance is for ideas. The postmodern tolerance that is attacking our churches is this, that we are never to question somebody else's opinion. The modern tolerance would say today, Brother David, you are wrong in saying that Buddhism is wrong. You are not tolerant when you say that Hinduism does not lead to God. You are not tolerant, and you are wrong, Pastor David, when you say that Islam does not lead to God. It is in this age of tolerance that was once forbidden, it is now encouraged, and the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be ashamed of herself. We ought to be ashamed that we have not been heralds of the gospel. We ought to be ashamed that we've not been a beacon in the night. We ought to be ashamed that we have not stood upon the truth of the word of God. We ought to be ashamed when the largest church in America can get on CNN and the pastor will say, I don't know if Jesus Christ is the way. I've got news for Mr. Smiley down there. Jesus is the only way. Can you say amen? Hallelujah to God. Somebody say amen right there. Hallelujah to God. Jesus is the only way. What's happened with the new tolerance is once what was universally deemed immoral is now celebrated. It's celebrated. It seems like the more nasty you are in the media, the more celebrated you are. As a matter of fact, marital infidelity and divorce has been normalized among us. It's normal for a person to get married 4, 5, 6 times. It's normal for infidelity and divorce to happen right within the ranks of the church. Profanity seems to be commonplace. You know, when I was growing up, I didn't hear adults cuss. I didn't hear it. It's a shame that you can walk into the mall or a store and you hear grown adults cussing around children. Amen? I'm gonna stretch out here. Somebody just needs to take them out there and whoop them real good. Amen? I told you a few weeks ago, you know what the problem is? The reason why children grow up spoiled, rotten, without any discipline is because nobody spanked the parents. We don't need to spank the kids. Somebody needs to spank mom and daddy. Somebody should have spanked grandma and grandpa for allowing them to get away with that. Some would say amen right there. Profanity is commonplace, and we think it's all right for it to be said. Abortion, homosexuality, moral perversion, and all kinds of lewd and wicked things are being championed by large advocacy groups in our nation. They run to our streets. They enthusiastically promote it through popular media. And it's celebrated throughout the entire country. You know, I just found out recently that I was able to get some free Disney tickets. We're getting ready to go on a cruise for Jake's senior trip with a bunch of family and some other friends. And this is something we planned for years. It's my first cruise. So I'll remember the Titanic while I'm there, right? My very first cruise. And we got some free Disney tickets. And my brother called and said, hey, we got you some tickets. You'll be able to go into Disney one day and then go on your boat and have a big time with your kids. I said, great. He said, Dave, there's only one problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, it's gay day. I said, what? He said, it's gay day. And I said, well, then you go then. No, I didn't. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding now. It's my brother, all right? That's my brother. And I go, are you kidding me? And he said, yeah, and the guy that would get you the tickets, he's a good Christian man, but he doesn't work on that day. And so we can't get you in. We could get you in, but it's that day. And you know what? It saddens my heart that there are advocacy groups that enthusiastically promote this stuff, and it's out there in popular media. Walt Disney's probably turning over in his grave. When he started out to show little cartoons to make a kid smile, look what it's come to today. God help us in America. Somebody say amen. There's a new tolerance that's going on, a postmodern notion of tolerance systematically turning genuine virtue on its head, and we are wandering away from God, and we are walking away from God. And I believe it's time we have a change. I believe it's time for people of God to repent, to call on God, and see that this is a serious thing. I want you to know that Christians must never, ever, ever allow the culture to interpret what is morally right and what's morally wrong. We can't do that. The culture would say, well, truth for you is truth for you, and truth for me is truth for me, and let's just all love one another and get along. Well, I'm sorry, that may sound good, but it's not right. There is an absolute truth. And that absolute truth is in the pages of the Word of God. We're preaching on Wednesday night, Baptist Distinctives, and you ought to be here because we believe that our authority comes from the Word of God. We stand on the Word of God. We don't take our P's and Q's from culture. We don't look to a commentary, Barnes & Noble, or the Internet. We stand on the Word of God, and the Word of God alone. Can you say amen? And so here is Cornelius. God is working in his heart. God is getting ready to do something wonderful and something great, where the truth of the Word of God can affect the nations and the nations can be saved. God has called us to that type of evangelism. Now, it's interesting. Here is a man who is devout. Here is a man who fears God with all of his house. He has a good offering to the people, and he prays to God always. But the Bible says he is not saved. So I'll say it again. Be careful not to succumb to this new religious tolerance that all denominations lead to God. I got news for you too. I'm not trying to promote or discredit any candidate, but if Romney becomes our president, I want you to know tonight, Mormonism is not equated with Christianity. It is absolutely 110% a cult, and you need to know the difference. We cannot say, well, they call on God. They talk about Jesus. They may talk about Jesus. They may talk about God. They may pray and even have a form of being religious. They're just like a modern day Cornelius. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the very power thereof. And the power is in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Although Acts chapter 10 says Cornelius was a devout man,
The Bible makes it very clear that Acts 11 teaches that he was a lost man without no hope, and he needed eternal life. Peter is recalling his instructions from the Lord to Cornelius and says in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Here is a man who has a form of religion, but the Bible makes it very clear that he wasn't saved. He was a very religious man, yet the scripture proves that he was a lost man, and he is not saved. And you and I need to know the difference. You know, I'm amazed when I read the New Testament at the number of religious people who needed to be saved. People who were devout people, religious people, but the Bible says they need to be saved. I think about the eunuch here in the book of Acts. He was a devout man, yet he had to be saved. I think about Nicodemus as he came to Jesus by night, wondering what he needed to do, and Jesus told him that he must be born again. He was a devout man, a ruler of the Jews, yet he was a lost man. I think about the apostle Paul. And we have read his resume. We have exhausted his resume in Acts chapter number 9. He was a Pharisee, yet he needed to be saved. He was a religious man, yet he needed Jesus. I think about Cornelius. He's a very religious man, yet he needs to be saved. You see, the fact remains is that Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again," listen, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Let's start with the word "he" there and say it aloud. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said a man must be born again. You see, if you're only born once, you're going to die twice. If you're just born physically, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, and you will die spiritually in that awful place called hell. But if you are born twice, hallelujah, you're only going to die once. Can you say amen? Because if you're born twice, both physically and spiritually, you've got eternal life running through your veins. Hallelujah to God. You're only going to die once to be raptured up in the very bliss of God Almighty. Can you say amen? So I advise you tonight to be sure that you've been born twice, physically and spiritually from above, because you only die once. Jesus says, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's something in here I don't want you to miss about Cornelius, though. We can say these four qualities: a devout man, he prays, he gives alms, and all this and that. But there's something here, there's a picture here that we don't need to miss. And I want you to catch this as we sketch it together. The Bible tells you and I that Cornelius is a searching man. Not only is he lost, but he is a searching man. I believe that Cornelius, as morally as moral can be, fleshly speaking, he is doing his very best to discover the things of God. Somewhere down deep in the recesses of his soul, he realizes there is more to life than the Greek gods that are being offered in Rome. It is perhaps that he has seen the Jewish religion and he sees the monotheism that is there, and he begins to believe in God in such a way that on his own, he tries to be a devout man. On his own, he feels the need to give to the poor. On his own, he feels the need to pray like others have prayed. He's a religious man, yet he's lost, but he is a seeking man. And I believe that there are all sorts of seeking individuals in our world today. Men and women who are looking for some answers to the complexities of life. Men and women who are asking questions like, where did I come from? Who is in charge of all of this? What is beyond the grave when we die? Is there a God? Are we a part of evolution? Is atheism right and theism wrong? These complex questions man is asking over and over again. We are living in a world of modern day Corneliuses, religious, moral people who have no answers to truth and eternal life. But I'm here to tell you today, God is calling you from Joppa. God knows exactly where you're at. God sees you in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia. That is our Joppa. And God's going to prepare our heart to win the masses to Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? That's good preaching, Brother David. Can you say amen? Now, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29 teaches something very interesting. That is, people who are searching for truth to answers to complex questions, I believe God leads them to the light. Listen to Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. You know what I see in that verse? I see if a person is true to the truth they have. If they are true to the truth they have, I feel the verse teaches that God will give them more light as they search for truth. If they are just simply true to the truth that they have. Cornelius is true to the truth he has. He believes there's a God, he prays. He believes he ought to give. He believes he ought to be morally upright. He embraces that truth, but there's still something, all these works of the flesh, there's still something missing on the inside, and he is a groping centurion. He is struggling on the inside. He can't find answers. He's unsure of his destiny, of his eternity, and he is groping on the inside. Can I tell you that living on your street, perhaps even in this church tonight, in your school, among your friends and family, there are groping individuals on the inside. They are looking for something. On the outside, they've tried everything. But on the inside, there's a coldness and a void that is there. I believe that is where the gospel comes in. If you believe that, say amen. So you have a groping centurion. What time is it? Quarter after. Give me four more minutes, all right? Amen. We have a groping centurion, but then you have a growing Christian. Now, the growing Christian is not Cornelius. He's not the growing Christian. We've already shown he's the guy that's lost. He's the guy that's on his way to a devil's hell. The growing Christian in the story, uniquely enough, is Peter. It is Peter. You say, well, wait a minute. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where does Peter come in? How's he going to grow? He's the guy that's got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's unlocked it to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He's unlocked it to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. God's going to use him one more time in Acts chapter 10 to take the keys of the kingdom and literally unlock the door to missional evangelism. Let's not get the idea that since he's an apostle of Jesus Christ that he doesn't have to grow. And nor should you get the idea tonight that since you've been saved for X amount of years, you've been a member of a Baptist church for so many years, that you've served on committees, you've been a deacon, you've been involved in this and this and that, and your resume's 10 pages long, you may have more degrees than a thermometer. And when it comes to studying of the Bible, but you still have to grow as a child of God. It is arrogant and very foolish for any of us to say that we have arrived and that we know all things. I'm here to tell you, it is a long life journey with Christ. Amen? It's a struggle sometimes up the mountain. And sometimes you're on the mountain and God lets you see the full view. But other times you got to struggle back up the mountain. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm encouraging you tonight to grow. I'm encouraging you never to give up. I'm encouraging you to stay with the Bible. Look to the Word of God. Be a student of the Word. Don't you get satisfied in your Christianity. You keep climbing a mountain till God gives you the full view. Can you say amen? Here's the Apostle Peter, and he is needing to grow. You say, well, Pastor, why does he need to grow? The sin of prejudiceness is still lurking around in the heart of old Simon Peter. Do you know that Simon Peter three times in the Word of God denied and refused to do the will of God? Three times. And you're going to find the third one that's mentioned here in Acts chapter 10. In his life, Peter's life has been like a roller coaster. And God sees his man. And God is still working on him. Though he's with him for 3.5 years in his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit of God is still working on the heart of Peter. And there's one area that the Holy Spirit is wanting to sweep out, and that is the sin of prejudiceness. He is a Jew, and God is getting ready to turn to the Gentiles. Now, Simon Peter has no idea that God is working in another part of the world, verses 3 to verse number 5. He He has no idea that God's dealing with Cornelius, that an angel came by and told him that he needed to send people, messengers, to go find a Simon Peter who is in Joppa. Can I tell you, God knows exactly where you're at tonight. Amen? And when he needs you, he knows where to find you. He sent these messengers now. Cornelius said, go find this man named Simon Peter. The angel said he's going to be in Joppa. And verse number 9 of the text says, Simon Peter is up on the rooftop, and what is he doing? Verse 9, he is praying. I would like to think that he is on that flat rooftop and he is looking out over that sea, Caesarea being by the Mediterranean there. As he's looking out across the sea, perhaps he's wondering about all the other nations that may be out there on the other side of the water. Perhaps he is thinking about the men and women and the boys and girls that need to hear the gospel. How am I going to get there? How are we to, we've ministered in Jerusalem and Judea and even Samaria. How am I going to get to the uttermost parts of the world? And verse number 9 says that Peter is praying in verse 9. But verse 10 says it's noontime. And it's in the sixth hour. And Peter is a good Baptist. When noon comes, the Bible says he became very hungry. Boy, he's getting hungry. Around here at 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning, I can see you begin fidgeting around 12 o'clock. Your body torques and tweaks all sorts of different ways. I know you're not shouting in the spirit. You're wanting a Big Mac and a cheeseburger and some Mexican. Can you say amen? A Baptist gets hungry. 12 o'clock, he's praying. He's like, I can smell the bacon down below me. The Bible says as he was praying in verse number 9, he gets hungry because the people down below him on the rooftop, they're preparing some food. And that food grabbed the hold of the nostrils of the man of God. And he starts to get very hungry. God's going to use that hunger experience and that appetite experience to teach a vast and spiritual lesson to Cornelius. God is wanting to change his spiritual appetite. God's going to use that hunger, God's going to use that aroma, and God is going to grip him by grace. And God is going to show him that, Peter, your spiritual appetite needs to change. God gives him a very, very unusual experience, beginning in verse number 11, where he begins to be very hungry. Verse 10, he would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Verse 11, and saw heaven open, and certain vessels descending upon him, watch this, as it had been a great sheet, it says knit, at all four corners. The sheet there represents every direction, north, south, east, and west. When he looks up into heaven, he sees this cloth coming down, and he sees the four corners very distinctly, and it is knit together, and it's let down to the earth, symbolizing the four corners. Verse 12, wherein were all manner, inside the four-cornered sheet, were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. There came a voice unto him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Verse 14, Peter denies to do the very will of God. The Bible says, and Peter said, not so, Lord. You know, me and Brother Tony Bennett has talked on many occasions, Brother Tony, about the Lordship of Christ, and we've talked about God being your sovereign. For some people, he's just Savior, but he needs to be your sovereign also. And it's a contradictory of terms to have the phrase not so and Lord in the same phrase. You may be able to say not so, but you cannot add Lord to that, because if he's Lord of your life, you would never say not so. Peter, as of yet, has not made Christ the complete Lord of his life. He is still struggling with some things on the inside. And in a very polite, yet hard-hearted, stubborn way, not so, Lord, for I have never. Boy, I've heard that in a Baptist church before. I have never done it that way. Huh? We've never done it this way. We've never approached it that way. Come on, somebody say amen right there. You've been around long enough. We've never done it like that around here. It's never looked like that before. We can't do that. I've never. Well, he says, not so, Lord, and I never. Two things that God never wants to hear from his church. Not so, Lord, and I never. That is, God, I'm never going to do this. I'm never going to take part. I've never done anything like that. He says, Lord, I'm not going to rise and kill. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again a second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. A couple things are going on here. God is transitioning. God is taking his people away from legalism and the law. That is, their God, the people, the Jewish people, they are no longer bound by these dietary laws. What God calls good and all this and that, he says it's not unclean. But there's even a broader thing that's going on here. God is getting ready to use Cornelius and the apostles of Jesus Christ to launch out into missions endeavors through the saving of the apostle Paul. God's going to use him in such a way that he will literally minister to the nations of the world, where God, from the Gentiles, begins bringing a people to him, where God brings a people who's called out by his holy name. Who are the Gentiles? It's you and I that are sitting here today. Amen? If you're not a Jew, then you're the opposite. You're a Gentile. We are Gentile nations. And God said, I say, Paul, Acts chapter 9, now, Peter, I've got to change your spiritual appetite. I have covered my glory on all four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, and I need you to change your spiritual appetite. The unclean beast represents the Gentile world. The clean ones would represent the Jewish nation. God is bringing them all smack dab center, and God's saying every one of them is good. You ought to have an appetite for every single one of them. Let me tell you tonight, prejudiceness should not run within our churches. Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Can you say amen? God's getting ready to prepare his man to minister to the ethnos, the ethnic people of the world. And can I tell you that God has prepared us for this moment here? Right here and now, he's prepared our heart for missional evangelism. God wants to change our spiritual appetite. For we just don't cater just to southern people. We cater to those rebel Yankees too. Can you say amen? Huh? We just don't cater to the white folk. We cater to the black people also. The Hispanic and the Japanese and the Chinese and all this and that. It's not just me and my house or me and my clan. We're not a clan. Someone say amen. We're not a club. We're the Church of Jesus Christ. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's multicolored like a beautiful rainbow. Nothing more beautiful than a colorful rainbow. Boy, in the fall of the year, when you go out to the Smoky, out to the mountains there in Gatlinburg, and all those colors are all changed, Jay, man, how beautiful that is. The Bible talks about the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold means multicolored. The multicolored vastness of the grace and the mercy and the glory of God. Can I tell you, when the world looks at the church, they ought to see the multicolored vastness of the goodness of God through the ethnic groups that are within our churches. Prejudiceness should be put out, and the gospel of Jesus Christ should be put in. And God says, I'm getting ready to go to the Gentile nations. And Peter, I'm inviting you on this journey. But son, I need to change your spiritual appetite. And you'll read ahead, you'll find out it changes all right. And God rises up a church that has ministered in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now all the characters are in place for God to take his word to the uttermost parts of the world. Aren't you glad today that God has invited you on that wonderful journey? We're still writing a chapter to the book of Acts, and only eternity will tell of what God's church has done throughout all the centuries, throughout all time of eternity. And let's just assume, let's just pretend, there is a long chronicle of a book from Pentecost until now. And let's say the rapture were to take place right now. If we were to get in heaven and we would span the pages of that chronicle story of all believers from Pentecost to that current moment, would you find your name in those pages? Would we read of your missional endeavors? Would we discover a truth that God worked in your life and how in obedience you yielded to God, and perhaps somebody from a distant land or perhaps 30 miles away came to know Christ because you said yes to God and not no to God? I would hope and pray that if there was such a book like that, that I'd find my name in there. Maybe it's as small and significant as it may be, that there might be something very tiny, very small, that David Sampson did for the honor and the glory of Christ. I feel that God compels me to do such because of the great burden and the weight of sin He's taken off of me, and how He still loves me in spite of myself, all my faults, all my failures, all my mishaps, that He still loves us. I feel compelled to do something for Him. And even if my name wasn't mentioned, even if there was nowhere in that book that my name was found at all, just to hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," will be worth it all to me. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that every single one of us, when we enter into heaven's gates, that's what we're going to want to hear. We are, Travis, you're going to want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Roy, you're going to want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You opened up missions to that church. You prayed for missionaries. You built churches. You did all that God had called you to do. Tony, there's going to come a day that you're going to want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You taught that choir to sing. You played your instrument for the glory of Jesus Christ. You did what you were supposed to do. There's coming a day where we are going to want to hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Every teenager, every college student, every man, woman, and boy and girl that trusts the Lord, one of these days all these things will absolutely fade away into nothingness, and eternity will become in full view. And we will see God for the very first time. I want to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You carried on the Gentile Pentecost through the preaching of the Word of God." Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for all that You've done for us. We thank You, Lord, for salvation. Thank You for this time You've given us a great day today. And Lord, I know tonight, Lord, it's a little longer than usual on a Sunday night, but we have sung and praised and testified and preached. Lord, what a great day that You have given us. And the greatest thing that can come out of this today is that another sinner can be saved. Somebody else will turn to You in the free pardon of sin. Oh God, I pray that You would draw that person by Your Holy Spirit today. And we will thank You for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, you say, "Brother David, God's been dealing with my heart. Perhaps it's salvation." You say, "I'm not for sure. I may be a Cornelius. It may be all on the surface and it's never reached my heart. And I want to know without a shadow of a doubt, I'm going to trust Christ tonight. I'm going to call upon God tonight. I'm going to settle this once and for all. I'm not going to struggle with this any longer. I want You to come."